Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Revelation and chapter 2. So in last week's sermon, we were looking at the very end of chapter 1 and the seven stars and the seven golden lampstands. And we saw that the end of chapter 1 serves as a preface to the letters which are written to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. Now, the stars, we are told, are angels, referring to angels, and most likely this is a symbolic representation of church elders. Angels, of course, or the word angel means messenger, and most likely it's referring to elders. So John's revelation was to be given to the seven elders representing those churches that we read of in chapters 2 and 3, and they would take John's revelation to their respective congregations. And we made some application about the significance of leadership, eldership in the church. The book of Revelation is concerned with the persecution that Christians will experience until Christ returns again. And very central to the purposes of God for the health of his church is sound leadership, is a good eldership, faithful to the word, faithful to the people of God. And we're told that Christ holds these stars or angels, or almost certainly referring to elders, in his right hand. He supports those who are called to lead his people. The lampstands, we are told, are churches, and the emphasis being that in the midst of spiritual darkness and confusion and persecution, the church is intended by God to shine forth as a light. Okay, so we as Christians and as a congregation are to emanate the life and light of Jesus Christ to an unbelieving world. And so they're the things that we looked at last week. And this then leads us into chapter 2, and the first letter that we come to is addressed to the Ephesian church. So let's read chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. So there you have it. You see, beginning to the angel. Every letter is addressed to an angel, referring to an elder. To the angel of the church at Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, I know your works, your labour, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have laboured for my namesake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Now, we made the point earlier that all of these churches were real churches. The church at Ephesus, of course, was a real church. Yet collectively, they represent all of the kinds of strengths and weaknesses that we will find in the church throughout all of the ages. And so we come then this evening to the church at Ephesus. And we know, of course, as a town, it was something of a cultural hub. It had a great harbour. It was known as the gateway to Asia. It was also known as the highway or the road to Rome. There were three major highways converged in Ephesus. And there was a church planted there. It was planted in the midst of idolatry. Ephesus, of course, was famous for its temple, in which the god Artemis or Diana, Greek or the Roman, whichever way you want to look at it, was worshipped. There were many temple prostitutes employed there. There were silversmiths employed there who made idols for the people to worship. The emperor of Rome had a dwelling there in Ephesus, so it was a place really of deprivation, of idolatry, and the Lord had been pleased to plant a church there. People were being saved. Paul had visited the city on his second missionary journey, and he left Priscilla and Aquila there. On his third missionary journey, he returned and he spent 3 years there in Ephesus teaching and preaching the word of God. So we read of that in Acts 18 and 19. So that's just something of a very quick background. But let's look at the church itself and what the Lord Jesus has to say of this church, and in fact what he's saying to us. So let's note firstly the commendation for diligence. Firstly, the commendation for diligence. Verses 2 and 3. I know your works, your labour, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience, and have laboured for my name's sake, and have not become weary. So Christ says of the Ephesian church that he knows their works. So, of course, he's referring to the congregation as a whole. The ministry of the church was not left to a handful of leaders, as it so often is. This is a congregation whereby the people were not afraid to roll up their sleeves and assist the elders and the deacons in the work of the ministry. This is a people who were prepared to take up responsibilities. Now, he adds to the word works here. I know your works. He adds labour. I know your works and your labour. And the meaning of the word labour is to become weary. It's referring to the effect of hard work, becoming tired through toil. They were a hard-working congregation, and they knew what it was to be tired through the endeavour of their labours. Paul says in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9, do not grow weary in doing good. And we could say that this summed up the spirit of the Ephesian church. They did not grow weary in doing good. They persisted and they persevered in doing good. Jesus commends them in verse 3. You have persevered and have patience and have laboured for my name's sake and have not become weary. Now, when he says they have not become weary, it doesn't mean that they've never grown tired, that they've never been wearied at all. What he means is that they had never succumbed to weariness. They'd never become so tired that they threw the towel in. You know, they never found the cost so great that they threw the towel in and weren't prepared to continue on. Of course they grow weary. All hard-working people grow weary. They knew what tiredness was, but they didn't capitulate to tiredness. They persevered, they endured, they had patience. They pressed on in the work that God had called them to do. Now, Jesus draws attention to particular works which characterise this church. So again in verse 2, I know your works, your labour, your patience, note here, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And he also then in verse 6 draws attention to their particular works. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And what we also need to realise here is, as we look at this commendation and we look at the earnest toil of the Ephesians, is that they undertook their labours in difficult circumstances. You see, they faced significant opposition. Life was not easy for them as Christians. It's one thing perhaps to be hard working when all is going well and the church is relatively acceptable to society, but what happens when it is not? What happens when there is state-sanctioned persecution and Christians are losing their jobs and they're outcasts in their communities and this kind of thing? This was a diligent congregation in the midst of a difficult circumstance. And so they refuse to wilt, they persevere, they carry on, they persist. Now let's sum up what we can say of the Ephesians. Let's sum it up in terms of these two main characteristics. They were doctrinally astute. They were a people who were doctrinally savvy. Like the Bereans, they tested what they heard, Acts chapter 17. So different men would come into the congregation known to be apostles and they would preach. But the Ephesians were no fools. They would listen attentively to the word that was presented and they would search the scriptures to see if these things were so. And as it turned out, they discovered that some of these so-called self-proclaimed apostles were actually charlatans. They were liars. They saw things in terms of the message that was preached and perhaps also in their lives that revealed the true state of affairs concerning these men. Okay, the people at Ephesus were listeners and they were thinkers. Okay, they took seriously the teaching of God's word. They were no pushovers, easily led astray, blown around, as we say, by every wind of doctrine. They were not like that. On the contrary, they were the exact opposite. They were careful when it came to the word of God. Now, 30 years earlier, Paul, as you know, had warned the Ephesian elders to expect trouble from false teachers. Acts chapter 20, verses 29 to 31. Paul says to the Ephesian elders, for I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, night and day with tears. Now the Ephesian elders did not forget this warning. They remembered this. They taught it to their congregations, what to expect, to the congregation, right? What to expect. And some 30 years later, we find that they have been true to God's word. They've taken to heart this warning, and they are a faithful and doctrinally astute congregation. It's a sad reality in today's world. Some people have no idea what they believe. They come to church, and for whatever reason, they find friendship, and that's a good thing. Having friends in church. But in terms of what the scriptures teach, they're relatively clueless. And so that's probably even true of people who teach as well. But the Ephesians were nothing like this. Okay, not just the leadership, it's a characteristic of the church. The church. So they were doctrinally astute. The second thing I want to see in terms of what characterizes this church is that they were prepared to discipline. We are told that they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Now, we don't know exactly what this means. There is a Nicholas mentioned in Acts chapter 6. He was a deacon in the church at Jerusalem. The church fathers tell us that this man went off the rails. He became something of a law unto himself, a loose cannon, began to live a very self-indulgent, immoral kind of life, and he drew a number of people after him. And it's most likely, although we can't be certain, that this is what the Lord Jesus is referring to here. So at this point in time, this Nicholas had been exposed and his followers had been exposed, but the congregation at Ephesus would not tolerate immoral behaviour and self-indulgent behaviour. They were aware of this man, they were aware of his followers, and they would not allow anything like that to take place in the church. And so there's a sense in which we can say they are nothing like what the Corinthians had been. Remember the Corinthians, there was every kind of problem at Corinth. And there was a man engaged in the most perverse sexual relationship with his father's wife, and they did nothing about it. It's one thing for it to start up. They can't be held responsible because some illicit form of fornication started in the church. But the problem at Corinth was they knew and they did nothing. That's part of Paul's complaint against them. But to Ephesus was a different kettle of fish. Now, they knew the word, and they were concerned for godly living. They were concerned for the purity of worship and purity of life. And they exposed false teachers, and if there was any immoral behaviour in the church, they got onto it. They wouldn't let it to grow and fester in the congregation. And so there is much that is commendable about the Ephesian church. Of how many churches is it said that 20% of the people do 80% of the work? And, you know, in other words, most people don't do a great deal. It's an imposition for them to help. But this was not the case at Ephesus. I know your works. I know your labours. I know that it's tiring to serve, but you haven't given up. You persevere and endure. How many churches are flabby when it comes to doctrine and to discipline? Now, at best, there's just a very vague outline of what the Christian life entails and what we are to believe. It's all very anemic and loose. Flabby, we might say. Not so with this congregation. And so we need to be encouraged and challenged by what we see here in these verses concerning this church. We need to have here in Sydney, at Southern Districts, a solid work ethic, a people committed to the sound ministry of the Scriptures and to a sound practice of the Word. Christianity is not a theoretical pie in the sky. Let's just give ourselves to endless kinds of, you know, philosophical, speculative nonsense. Of course, there are deep things in the Word, but the Scriptures are eminently practical. Okay, God is concerned with godliness of life. And so these things characterise the church at Ephesus. So the Lord Jesus begins with this commendation. Let's note, secondly, the rebuke for cold-heartedness. The rebuke for cold-heartedness. So the commendation that we see in the first few verses really doesn't prepare us for what's to come. There's a sense in which we can say we're almost presented, or it feels like we're being presented with the ideal church. But there is something amiss at Ephesus. For all that's right with it, there is something amiss. And in all of this activity, in all of this earnestness, and all of this correctness, it would not be perhaps immediately obvious to the human eye that there was a problem. But it was obvious to him whose eye penetrates beneath the surface. And it's something so grievous that Christ says that he will wash his hands of this church if it's not corrected. Stop and think about this. All that it has going for it, and it has a lot going for it, there is a fundamental problem which, if not addressed, Christ will give them up. He will wash his hands of them. Look at verse 4. Nevertheless, in spite of all of the good things, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. You have left your first love. Now, this idea of leaving is to turn aside. Okay, it's more than just a sidestep. It's to completely move away. We would associate it with long-term negligence. You might have a husband who, from time to time, forgets his wife's birthday, forgets an anniversary. But it's an aberration. Loves his wife. She knows he loves her. But maybe for whatever reason he forgets sometimes. On the other hand, you may have a wife and he doesn't care. Sorry, you may have a husband rather, and he doesn't care that it's his wife's birthday. It's not obvious at all that he has any affection for her. He's always got other things to do. He has no time for anniversaries and birthdays. It's not an aberration. It's not an oversight. It's a product of long-term neglect, or an evidence of long-term neglect. This second man reflects what has happened at Ephesus. Okay, so it's a serious thing. Long-term neglect. Now, it raises a question. When Jesus speaks of leaving your first love, they have left their first love, who or what is the first love that they have? What have they departed from? That's the question. And there are two interpretations. Firstly, they had neglected and grown cold in their love for God. And so the idea of first love, with this interpretation, means love as the preeminent thing, the preeminent love, the first love as in priority. And the older commentators hold to this view. Their love for God had waxed cold. But the second interpretation, the second view, is that they had neglected their love for one another. Okay, first love meaning the love that they first had together as a congregation. Love that they exhibited one for the other. So the people have become different, indifferent to each other. Some were being overlooked and neglected if they had needs. And the more modern commentators tend to favour this second view. Now, one commentator who's very good, has a good commentary on the book of Revelation, Derek Thomas, he makes the point that more than likely both are in fact true. Because as we know, a lack of love for God will invariably outwork itself in a lack of love for his people. Now, I'm of the mind that the language that is used here, first love, we actually see what Jesus means elsewhere in the Gospels. Mark chapter 12, verses 28 to 31. I think this is what Jesus is driving at when he refers to first love in this letter to Ephesus. I think we find the meaning elsewhere in his language in the Gospels elsewhere. Mark 12, 28 to 31. And we looked at this as a church not so long ago in our Mark series, obviously. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reason together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength.' This is the first commandment." This is the first, the most important commandment. "And the second is like this, 'You shall love your neighbour as yourself.' There is no other commandment greater than these." So I would put it to you this evening that almost certainly the Ephesians had lost their first love in terms of priority. They did not love God as they should. Their love for God had been neglected. It had waxed cold. And more than likely, there was a roll-on effect in terms of how they related to one another. Most likely, relationships perhaps were suffering, and maybe some people with needs were being overlooked in the congregation. But the core issue I would put to you before anything else is that their love for Christ had waxed cold. That is the core issue. It may have been outworked in all kinds of different ways in terms of congregational relationships, but the fundamental core issue was that they did not love the Lord Jesus Christ as they should. Now, from what we've observed in this short passage, I'd suggest to you that there are two very likely reasons as to why this was the case. Why their love for God had waxed cold. The first one is this. Ephesus was a busy church. It's a church in which the people had a solid work ethic. They worked hard. And it is always possible that in the busyness of church life, and the activities of congregational life to forget why we are doing what we are doing. In other words, it's always possible to forget the motivation. What should be the chief motivation behind what we do? And the chief motivation must always be love to God and His glory. See, it's always possible in church life that the machinery just keeps chugging along. We do what we do. There are things that need to be done. We have responsibilities. The cogs need to keep grinding away, as it were. People are looking on. We don't want to lose face before others. There are deadlines. But the whole thing just becomes a matter of duty and ritual. There's a sense in which the same can be true of family life. Yeah, a man can go to work and he does his job and he earns an income and he comes home every night faithfully. He's not a brutal man towards his wife. He's not immoral. He cuts the grass, he fixes the door when it's broken, and the wife can cook the meals and she launders his clothes, and they all have their responsibilities and everything works like clockwork. But it's not to say that there is a great deal of love or affection between them. I've heard of people who've been married for many years and the level of affection between them is nothing more than saying hello as they pass one another in the hallway. Everybody does their responsibilities. The mechanisms are in place, the cogs turn over, family life functions at least externally the way it should. There's no love, there's no banter, there's no humour, there's no fun, there's no affection. People just go through the motions because that's what they do. She needs him to work to pay the bills and he needs her to wash his clothes, and so they plough on. And that can be true of the Christian life as well. We come to church and we do this and we do that because that's what's expected. The machinery just grinds along. It's a very busy church. But there's a second reason, I think, that we see here. Ephesus was a no-nonsense kind of church, if I can put it that way. The scriptures were examined in order to test preachers and so-called apostles, and some were exposed as liars. They did not tolerate the kind of behaviour that we find in other churches. And it is quite possible that the church at Ephesus had adopted a kind of combative mentality, a defensive outlook. Now, when this is the case, when a church becomes defensive in its mentality and combative with the truth, the love to God is easily subdued. You think of someone who lives in a hostile environment where life is difficult and they've got to watch their back. They become suspicious. They don't trust others. Love actually becomes a difficult thing for them. They're geared up for survival. You know, they're combative, they're defensive. The same can be true in a spiritual sense. Now, I've met believers, as I'm sure you've met believers, and I find a hardness to some people. Or they're very quick to sniff out error. Or they're on the ball when it comes to the nuances of doctrine. And that's, I'm not saying that it's a bad thing, but there is a hardness to them. You don't sense anything in them like a tenderness of spirit and a warmth and a love about them. It's all about winning the argument. It's all about standing up for what's right. I have to say, you know, there are people here in Sydney, and sometimes, you know, in the circles that we all move in churches and whatnot, there are people here in Sydney, and I cringe when I see them. I'd rather go the other way. It's not because I dislike them, but they are what I call issues people. There is always an issue to thrash out. There's always a problem to discuss. They're very combative. They like to debate, and they'll bring up all sorts of odd nuances and peripheral things that they want to discuss. And it's hard to sense anything of warmth or tenderness or devotion to God. Some of these people wouldn't lift a finger to help anybody else. But they're quick to want to win an argument. And I have to say, in my opinion, I think we are particularly susceptible to this in our Reformed circles, because there is such a strong emphasis on doctrine. And there is nothing wrong with a strong emphasis of doctrine. In fact, there must be an emphasis placed upon doctrine. But I think we need to be careful that we don't become defensive and combative in the way we handle the truth. We lose the motivation of why we do what we do. You know, an older man once said to me some years ago, and he was reflecting upon many years in the church as a Reformed believer and a man of leadership and a man, I must say, most capable in his handling of the word. And he was reflecting back over many years of church life, and he made this observation. He said, "I think we were too defensive with the truth. It was all about defending truth." And you see, this cultivates a certain kind of spirit. And it's very easy for love to be lost and warmth to be lost. Devotion to God to be lost. Of course we need to defend the truth. I'm not saying for a minute. Jesus commends them for defending the truth. Of course we need to defend the truth. But we have to ask ourselves this question and keep coming back to this question. What is the motivation? What is the motivation? Let me refer to the passage that was read to us earlier. 1 Corinthians 13:1. I think 1 Corinthians 13 is a chapter we should reflect upon frequently. The first three verses. "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing." Paul is saying that, you know, you can have all of the right things in place. You can be orthodox in doctrine. You can even be prepared to give your body over to the flames standing for the truth. You can sell all of your goods for the poor, to give to the poor. You can prophesy, or perhaps in other words, preach great sermons. Paul is using hyperbole here. Have such wisdom and faith that you're able to remove problems and find solutions to things. And yet he says, all of this is worth nothing. Worth nothing. It is of no value whatsoever in the eyes of God if the motivation is not firstly love to him and love to man. That's a frightening thing. It points us in the right direction, but it is a frightening thing to think about. You sing songs, as far as Jesus is concerned, without love, it's like, it's just a clang. It's just like getting a hammer on a dustbin. Doesn't care. The heart is far from him, even though the words are right. You have the right doctrine, you can have the right practices. But Jesus' complaint concerning the Ephesians, tragically, is that they do not love him. I came across a quote from George Whitefield just recently. I remember reading this quote many, many years ago, and then I'd forgotten it. And perhaps, you know, young men focus on some things. As you get older, certain other things become more important. But, you know, Whitefield, as you know, was the most engaging preacher. So history tells us Edwards would read his sermons, and he was very laborious to listen to. So-called, that's what we're told. He just, even though the sermons were powerful. Whitefield, on the other hand, the divine dramatist, Whitefield was a most engaging orator. He knew how to hold a captive audience. And, of course, he saw a tremendous amount of fruit through his labours. Now, Whitefield said, "The thing I fear most is preaching an unfelt Christ. So I can, in other words, what he says, I can preach and people will listen and I can hold people's attention and people may be converted. But I could go through all the motions of this and feel nothing myself for the Lord Jesus Christ. The thing I fear most is preaching an unfelt Christ. You know, the Ephesians were preaching an unfelt Christ. That was their problem, an unfelt Christ. Well, the third thing I want us to see here is the exhortation to rekindle their love. Thirdly, the exhortation to rekindle their love. Verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. And so we need to reflect upon our own lives. I spoke this morning about remembering Christ's death and reflecting upon our lives before we come to the Lord's Supper. And reflection is an important ingredient in the Christian life. You know, why do we come to church? Why do we do what we do? Has it all just become mechanical? You know, do we fulfill our responsibilities purely because our name is on a roster? And, you know, if we don't fulfill those responsibilities, somebody's going to give us a phone call, somebody's going to get us in a corner and challenge us. Perhaps you stand up for truth. Maybe you're one who likes to discuss and debate truth. Why do you do it? Do you do it because you like to win an argument? Because you like to put others in their place? And I have to confess, actually, with shame, that's what I was like when I was younger. I like the heat of the battle, as it were, and that's not a good thing. Young men are full of fire and full of stupidity, and I would readily put my hand up. So I was one of them. In fact, quite embarrassingly so, I would say. But, you know, young men, oof, you know, the doctrine. But they don't give a skerrick about the person that they're discussing it with. They just want to put somebody in their place. And that's wrong. That is wrong. That is offensive to the Lord. You know, why do we stand up for truth? Why are we concerned for doctrine? Is it out of our devotion to Christ and our love for him and his glory? Or just simply because we like the mechanics of theology and we know the other side are wrong? We have to examine ourselves. We need to think about why we do what we do. And, you know, maybe some of us do need to consider here what Christ is saying because we are at fault. And if we know that this is an issue, Jesus here provides three remedial measures. He says, firstly, remember. Okay, if your Christianity is loveless, if you could be described as one, or you know in your heart who you are one who does not love the Lord, Jesus says, remember. Remember the devotion you once had and how far you have fallen. Now, wasn't it the case when you were first converted that you were so enthusiastic for the Lord and you loved his word and you were keen for him, you loved him? Remember from whence you have fallen. I don't know how it was for you. I'm sure your experience was similar to mine. When I became a Christian, I was nearly 21. I wasn't brought up in the church. And when I was converted, it's like the whole world became new. I saw everything through different eyes. You know, and there was a thankfulness and a joy for what God had done. And it's good for us to remember what it was like. And for us to consider now where we are in light of that. Jesus says, remember from where you have fallen. What was it like when you were converted? And then secondly, he says, repent. So there must be a change of heart and mind if there is lovelessness to God. There must be acknowledgement and confession made, asking God for forgiveness. You see, this is not a minor issue. This is not some insignificant minor thing. It is a serious issue. It's a grievous sin. Now, it's true to say that none of us love God as much as we should, but we should all be concerned to love him more and to grow in our love. We ought to be horrified at the thought that we can go through the motions and we can be orthodox and give ourselves to the right things, yet have little or no love for Him. And if this is the case, we need to repent. There needs to be a whole change in terms of how we see the Christian life and our motivation. See, this is a subtle thing. You go back to 1 Corinthians 13. It's possible for someone to give their body to be burned and to serve in the church. To give themselves in different ways to the poor. And yet not have love for God. It's a subtle thing. It's a dangerous thing. It's a sinful thing. Now, I am no model to any of you when it comes to prayer, and I'd be lying if I said that I was. The fact is, my prayer life has been characterised by inconsistency, probably much the same for most of you. And I haven't prayed for many of the things I should have been praying for, but one thing I can say is this: I have continually prayed that I would love God and love Him more, and that He would not allow my heart to wax cold. Because one thing is certain of me: if He leaves me to myself, I will fall increasingly in love with this world. And it ought to be our continual prayer that we would love Christ and that we would love Him more and more, and that He would not allow our hearts to wax cold. So He says, remember, repent, and thirdly, I've called it renew. Christ says, do the first works. Okay, with prayer and repentance and so on, there is always responsibility. Do the first works, something we must do. The first and fundamental works are devotion to God. That's what he's referring to here. First and fundamental works is devotion to God. Cultivating the soul. Being renewed in the inner man. What does it practically look like? It means praying for the Holy Spirit to renew us and to work in our hearts. It means meditating upon the goodness of God as we see it in Scripture and in our own lives. It means listening to hymns, good hymns, singing good hymns, allowing the truth to resonate in your hearts and minds. It means being thankful before Him. And there is so much to be thankful for. Remember, repent and renew. Now, along with the exhortation that we find here, these 3 points, there is a warning given to the Ephesians. So remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works. And here's the warning: or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Unless this situation is rectified, if you keep on the same path, I will take action quickly, says the Lord Jesus. I will remove your lampstand. And what he is saying is that he will remove the influence of his spirit from this church. The church will dissipate. It will become lifeless, spiritually destitute. The assembly will eventually die. How many churches once flourished? And today they are dead. They no longer exist. One older minister who's now retired, a good fellow back in Adelaide, he said to me, I used to listen to him lecturing on church history, and he said to me, in his opinion, most churches last one generation. And I don't know whether that's true or not. I'm not sure. But certainly we would have to say there are many churches that once were vibrant and lively with good congregations that today no longer exist. Jesus warns the Ephesians, I will withdraw from you. Here's a question for you this evening. Does the church at Ephesus exist? And the answer is no. The city doesn't even exist. There is no church there anymore. In fact, it would be an interesting thing to reflect upon and to look into, wouldn't it? How many of the 7 churches that are addressed here still exist? You can do that in your own time. There is no church at Ephesus. Perhaps, and who knows, humanly speaking, if things had been different, maybe there would be a church, maybe there would be a community there. But the church church is dead. It's gone. It's finished. Well, Christ finishes with this promise. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, Lord Jesus was no fatalist. He was no hyper-Calvinist, we might say. He says to the Ephesian church, to him who overcomes, to him who perseveres and presses on with in those things which are essential and necessary, to him will be given the crown of life. And so, love to God is a vitally important thing. It's something that we need to continually renew ourselves in and press on in and endure in and persevere in. We are not to allow ourselves to become smitten with the world and overcome by the things of this world and so busy in church life and busy with this and that and the other thing that our love for God waxes cold. Well, let me conclude this evening by saying we are to be a hard-working church. We are to be diligent in doctrine, and if necessary, we are to be diligent in discipline. But we must not neglect the fundamental thing, the core issue, the chief motivation, that is our love for God. We must consider our hearts. We must question ourselves. As Christians, you know, we must not trust ourselves. We must examine our lives and consider why we do what we do and how we are living and so on and so forth. Because according to what we find here, it is possible to be perfectly orthodox and sound in every way, doctrinally, and purity of worship and practical godliness in all kinds of ways, yet the heart is cold to God and far from him. Yet one of the pitfalls of ministry is the fact that I prepare all these sermons and I execute my responsibilities. I look at the passage and I draw out what I think it said and I preach to you these messages. But what if I don't stimulate my own heart? What if my own heart grows cold toward him and this just becomes a question of ritual and earning a living and undertaking my responsibilities? I've achieved nothing. The doctrine might be right. God says in his ears it's like a sounding brass. It's just a clanging cymbal. It means nothing. Perhaps some of us need to remember from where we have fallen, repent, and do the first works. May it be for each one of us, me included, for each one of us, may it be the thing we fear most is an unfelt Christ. An unfelt Christ. May he help us to love him with all of our hearts. May he bless his word to us this evening. Amen.